Hi there. Welcome to Tape 8, Side A. We're continuing looking at who Jesus Christ is, where he came from, what his mission was about. And firstly, in Hebrews 9:22, we read that without the shedding of blood is no sin remitted. Now, Jesus was sent by God to be the propitiation for our sins. He was a man who knew no sin, he never sinned, and that is how he was able to be that propitiation. The doctrine of the Trinity minimizes Jesus' accomplishments because he is not seen as a man who could have failed. And this is essential in understanding Jesus Christ's individuality, not a distinction, not a something in the Godhead, but a man who had decisions to make constantly every single day of his life. That he was so challenged, he had decisions to make whether or not he was going to endure the death of the cross and have his blood shed for us. Now, why did he endure the death of the cross? Well, we read in Scripture that because of the joy that was set before him, that he endured the death of the cross. Not because he was God or because he was going to return back to being God. It was for the joy that was set before him. Now, if he were God, it would be absurd, it would just be a meaningless expression to say for the joy that was set before him. If he were to be God, you know, just to resume being God again after he did his mission. When Jesus is viewed as God, we can no longer identify with him or view his work of redemption fairly because of this unfair advantage of being God in the flesh. So if when we don't see him as a man, we don't view his work of redemption accurately. He did everything as a man, which is far more incredible. It's a far more incredible thing than to believe that it was God in the flesh the whole time doing the works. And in fact, the works that we're told a man was doing. Sure, to think that Jesus Christ was God is like Michael Jordan going into a first grade, you know, playground and beating them at basketball. I mean, big deal. But for Michael Jordan to do what he does in the pros against people of seemingly similar ability as him, now that's impressive. So when we see Jesus Christ as being God and accomplishing the work of redemption, it's something we can't even imitate or we don't even learn something from. He had to be a man. And as a Unitarian, I elevate what he did because I don't see him having this distinct advantage of being God in the flesh. I see him having a distinct advantage insofar as he was in perfect communion or relationship with God by his own free will, not because he was or is God. So I believe that the Unitarian position and understanding of Jesus' work of redemption elevates our Lord's accomplishments. Now, I want to take a look at Jesus' existence. Where did it come from? Okay, did he always exist in time? Or did he derive his existence from God? And the language in Scripture is clear on this. And I'm going to read a quote by William Elliott. And he says this in his Discourses on the Doctrines of Christianity. He says, Jesus is also the Son of God, a phrase elsewhere bestowed upon prophets and righteous men, but here used with peculiar solemnity, the Son of the living God, and with peculiar meaning. The same as when he is called the beloved Son, or the only begotten Son of his Father. Such words, I think, announce peculiar exaltation, peculiar nearness to God. If words mean anything, if we are to use them according to their intelligible meaning, the Son owes his existence to the Father and cannot therefore be self-existent. The very idea of sonship is of derivation, and is therefore inconsistent with the doctrine both of identity and of equality with God. If words mean anything, he who is the Son of the living or supreme God cannot be himself the supreme God, but must be derived from him and dependent on him. End quote. And that's simply right. That's what we observe everywhere. That's what our minds understand, is that a son is derived from the Father. And God certainly did not reveal to us that in this economy of the Trinity, there's to be a different understanding you're to employ to understand sonship. God, when he revealed this, the scriptures to men, worked with how we would receive it, how we would understand it, and made it completely intelligible to our minds that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And that's exactly what we take it to mean. Our minds can understand it, but once we begin to say, well, Jesus is both God and man, and in fact, God himself, and never had a birth because he always was, he's co-eternal with God, well, then this idea of Jesus Christ being a son is out the window. The words mean nothing when we begin to say things like that. Now, I'm going to read another quote by Dr. Frederick Farley, and he's addressing the same issue. And he says this, Dr. Farley says this in his Unitarianism Defined. In Jesus' state of exaltation, after he had left the earth, God is still the acknowledged source of his power, while the very fact that he is or could be exalted implies his subordination and inferiority to the being who did or could exalt him. After his resurrection, and when about to ascend to leave the world and go to the Father, giving his parting commission to the apostles, he said, quote, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, end quote. And that's Matthew 28:18. He did not even then say, when his personal mission on earth in the flesh was finished, as though he were about to resume a place on authority, a power which he had once abandoned, all power in heaven and in earth is mine again. Or, all power in heaven and in earth, which of course I could not possess in that human nature, which I now lay aside, but in my divine nature ever held and still hold. But he said, all power in heaven and in earth, in the exalted state to which the Father now raises me, is given unto me. This is the obvious significance of his words, and amply borne out by other passages. End quote. I mean, it's so simple to understand the direct meaning of that verse. All power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. And this is after Jesus was raised from the dead. He'd gotten a new body and the whole thing. God raised him from the dead, and he still says, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. So whatever power Jesus had, what that all power refers to, it's got to be understood that it's a subordinate power to that which God himself has, because God gave it to him. And words, if they mean anything, impart to us a clear and obvious understanding about this. And now we're going to look at a little bit more of Jesus' own testimony about himself and his relationship to God. And I'm going to read a quote from Morgridge. He puts this very well and makes a very nice point. He says, the precepts of Jesus inculcate the same important doctrine. He said to the tempter in the wilderness, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The word here rendered serve always denotes religious service. It is used, I think, in the New Testament 21 times, but not once in reference to Jesus Christ. Is this not as decisive as it is remarkable? End quote. And that's right. You know, serving God is always used in forms of worship, and that word is never applied to Jesus Christ. And we certainly don't see it applied to the Holy Spirit. We're seeing here that Jesus, when he was on the spot right there with Satan, and Satan was tempting him in the wilderness, repeated the law of the Old Testament, I'm only to serve God, and that's it. And then Morgridge goes on. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. If Jesus had said the true worshipper shall worship God in spirit and in truth, the Trinitarian might infer that he meant the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. I cannot conceive how it is possible for Trinitarians who professedly worship two other objects besides the Father to claim the character of the true worshipers, since they have no written authority but the tradition of the elders to urge against this plain decision of Jesus Christ. And then Morgridge closes out with a very dynamic point. He says this, had our Savior, in prophetic vision, surveyed the age in which we live, and had it been his intention to give instructions relative to the object of prayer in such a manner as to leave no pretext to infer the doctrine of a trinity of persons in God, I could not conceive how he could have employed better phraseology or chosen more appropriate words. End quote. And that's simply right. If Jesus had in prophetic vision seen ahead to the time, how better could he have prevented an idea or an introduction of other gods equal to the Father than by saying to the woman in Samaria, "The Father seeketh such to worship him. A true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now, when we see in Scripture other verses of Jesus, like in John 14:28, when he says, "My Father is greater than I," it's so simple. I mean, really, Jesus could have foreseen the coming age of when more deities would be introduced into the scheme of things. How better could he have forewarned people or just laid it out quite clearly that he's not God, God has no equals, and that he's in fact subordinate to God? "My Father is greater than I." In Matthew 19:17 and Mark 10:18, we read that there is none good but one, that is God. You know, the Apostle John records in two different places that no man hath seen God at any time. We read that in John 1:18, and then in 1 John 4:12, no man hath seen God at any time. Now, the Apostle John is cited as the one expounding this view of the Trinity the most. He's cited, and yet he assures us that no man has seen God at any time. And yet there are some who decide to say that Jesus is God the Son anyway. Well, you know, you make up your mind. It's fairly obvious. If language means anything, as God revealed it in Scripture, the truth is self-evident. Now we're going to look at some qualities of God. What makes God God, and Christ's denial of those qualities or those characteristics? The four that we'll look at are that God is omniscient or all-knowing, God is omnipotent or all-powerful, God is self-existent, meaning he's always existed, and that God is infinitely good. We're going to look at these four characteristics or qualities of God, and we'll see what Jesus Christ says about those, whether he perceives himself to be possessed of those qualities, to have those qualities himself. Now, regarding omniscience, all right, that character that means all-knowing. Omniscience means all-knowing. Well, we read in Isaiah 40, verse 13, referring to God. It says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge?" Now, that's obviously a rhetorical vert. Nobody has taught God anything. Okay? God is all-knowing himself. That's just assumed by Christians and Jews alike. He's all-knowing. Now, compare these words with the words of Jesus himself in John 7:16, when he says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Also in John 14:24, "The word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And in 8:28, "As my Father has taught me, I speak these things." And even in John 7:49, we read, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Now, clearly, comparing these verses about God being almighty, you know, an attribute of being God requires being all-knowing. And Jesus clearly denies being all-knowing and even lets us know very clearly where his knowledge came from and that God imparted this knowledge unto him. So, and then we read in Matthew 24:36, when asked concerning the day of his return, what does Jesus say? He says, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." And it's, but my Father only. So, these words, you know, we can't escape from them. They're clear and they're powerful. We rely upon Jesus' testimony. He was speaking about himself, for goodness sake. I would think he knew what he was about. So it's obvious that God spoke to mankind through him, as we read in Hebrews, just as God spoke through the prophets. But certainly, this idea of being all-knowing, Christ denies it and refers it to God only. So, Christ is not all-knowing and therefore is not God. Now, how about the characteristic of omnipotence or being all-powerful? Okay, we'll start in Matthew 28:18. And we read this one before regarding Jesus' power and God's power. Where does it come from? Did Jesus always have this as God, or did he receive it from God? Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me by the Father. We read in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself. And we read in verse 30 of John 5, I can of mine own self do nothing. We read in Matthew 20:23, when he was talking to James and John, he said, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And then in his last conversation with the disciples, he says, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And that's John 14:28. So it's clear. You know, these declarations of Jesus say, recognize his dependence upon the Father for his power and for his abilities. Now, we're going to look briefly at self-existence. Okay, one characteristic of God that's agreed upon is that God has always existed. All right, as difficult as that is for our minds to understand it, because we operate within a framework of time, space and time, but the idea of being self-existent, we give to God. He has always been. And has Jesus always been? That's the question. Or was he made or created by God? We'll look at two verses. John 6:57. It says, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, etc. Jesus lives by the Father. Okay? This is a contradiction when asserting that Jesus is God. That would say that he lives all by himself. I've always been existent and I always live. But it says he lives by or through the Father. Now, we see in 2 Corinthians 13:4, it says, though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Now, look at that, and it's clear to see that Jesus doesn't live because he is God, or because he's been self-existent, because he's got all the attributes that allow him to go on and on and on forever, because he's always been. It clearly says he lives by the power of God. And hopefully that is the power by which we will live by as well, our promise of eternal life, which is Holy Spirit given to us from on high, by God, power from on high. Jesus lives the same way we do now, which is otherwise known as our new birth. All right, Jesus never sinned, but he still had the Holy Spirit to send upon him. We've got Christ or Holy Spirit within us now. So we live by the power of God, which is newness of life. Jesus, similarly, yet he liveth by the power of God. So we see the similarity drawn between Jesus and us, and that he didn't always exist, just like we haven't always existed. Now, one other thing we'll look at here is infinite goodness. Now, it must be said that Christ was perfect. He was, in the sense, he was perfectly free from sin. He never sinned. But this is not the same thing as saying that he is infinitely good, because we're going to look at his own words himself in Mark 10:18. This is when someone asked him, they said unto him, good master. And then Jesus answered and he said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. End quote. And that's obvious. I mean, when we see Jesus denying being called good, and he says there is one good, and that is God. Well, he's speaking of God in the third person, meaning he's referring to a being outside of himself. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about God or Heavenly Father. He's constantly referring all of the ultimate superior expressions in their absolute sense to God. God is the only one who is absolutely good, not me. God is the one who has always existed, not me. God is the one who is all-knowing, not me. I got my knowledge from God. I was taught of God. God is the all-powerful one. I got my power from God. You know, we simply have to ask the question, when a doctrine such as the Trinity or the double nature of Christ is presented to us, on what grounds can we possibly set aside Jesus' own testimony on all of these things? Is the Trinity an adequate account? Does it present to us a reasonable argument for overthrowing or placing these statements in a new light? And the answer is no. The Trinity does not. It's an incomprehensible doctrine. It is admitted to be a doctrine of inference. It is admitted to not even be in Scripture. And so all that just tells us, look, let's take Christ's own testimony about himself and take his own testimony about God and work from that. Work off of those simple truths about Jesus' derived power from God. Hey, what a great model for us to follow. He derived his power from God. He derived his teachings from God, his knowledge, his wisdom from God. That's a model for us to follow. Hey, let's get our knowledge and our power and our wisdom from God. Let's get our goodness from God and glorify God in all that we do. Now, that is a pattern, and Jesus has been set for a pattern about. Jesus is set as a pattern for us to follow as best as we can, always remembering that God is the one that gets the glory. And the clincher of all of this is to be found in Acts 2:36. It says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." That's where Jesus gets his lordship from. That's where he got it from, and that's where he has it from. God raised Jesus up and made him Lord and Christ. And that's why Jesus is confessed as Lord now and is to be confessed as Lord by the body of Christ, by Christians, by mankind, if they will receive him. Because God made him that. And just like when you go to work, if you have a job and work for someone else, and you're in a relatively large company, 25 employees or more, firstly, you've got the owner of the company, and the owner generally has a manager. And that and when the owner says, this is my new boss, he's saying, this is the new boss that I have chosen to be boss over you. And he does that for a reason. Now, I don't know why God made Jesus Lord. I guess it was as a reward to him, but certainly Jesus has more work to do in preparing us and ultimately to present us to God, as we read in Scripture. But when we read about, when we look at going to work and working for somebody else, the owner of the company has a manager or managers, and if we are under those managers, we've got to listen to them. They're our direct authority, not the supreme authority, but they are our authority figures. So likewise, God set an authority figure over us, and that's Jesus Christ. And thank God he's just not this mean boss. Thank God he's a servant to us, working for us to help us in our betterment. If businesses worked in that way, they'd be fantastic. If bosses always worked to help and strengthen the employees instead of just telling them how to do things, they'd be far more profitable. And we see that Jesus Christ, because he was made Lord, appointed to that position by God, he was eminently qualified to that and for that position, so he's our Lord, because God made him that. And so as a result of God appointing Jesus to that position, we read in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now we understand the import of these when we see where Jesus' power, his wisdom, his knowledge, and his goodness was derived from. It came from God. He obeyed God completely. God exalted him. Now Jesus is a mediator between God and men. And that's a study all in itself. What is mediation? But Jesus is a mediator, our Lord, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, it has been urged that the Gospel of John, it has been suggested by Trinitarians, that John wrote his gospel to prove that Jesus Christ is God. And we see that in the beginning of John's gospel, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then we look over in verse 14, and we see that the Word was made flesh. And so the Greek word for the word word in that verse is the word logos. Hence we have what is known as logos theology. And it's a study of the logos and what is the logos. And despite the fact that John assured us in chapter 20, verse 31, that all these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in verse 18 of chapter 1, that no man hath seen God at any time, nonetheless, in light of those clear verses, it is urged that Jesus Christ, because he is referred to as the Logos, or is the Logos, and the Logos was made flesh, and the Logos is God, therefore Jesus is God. The connection is made. So what we're going to look at now is whether that's a fair treatment of the texts or not. The texts that refer to Jesus as the Logos in relation to John 1:1. And we're going to see that it is not. The term Logos has never been defined because it's a complex concept. It has been translated as the word word in Scripture, but has at least two applications in Scripture. It refers to Jesus Christ as the Logos, and it also refers to the written word of God, which is also called the Logos. So it becomes clear relatively quickly on a simple study that this doctrine of the Logos is not just as straightforward and simple as it appears in John 1:1-14, because the word Logos applies to two different subjects, the Word of God and Jesus Christ. Now, the similarities between the two are that Jesus and the written Word of God both make God known, both make eternal life available. Okay? There are a lot of similarities between the two, and they're both called the Logos. And in getting into studying the Logos and trying to show you how to look at this, firstly, the word Logos is a noun. Okay? Now, when we study, what is a noun? A noun is a person, a place, or a thing. And our question then becomes, does the Logos in the Gospel of John refer to a person, a place, or a thing? And it's pretty clear to see that it doesn't refer to a place. So it's left to us to figure out whether it represents a person in all cases, or whether it represents a thing, such as a concept or an ideology. And we're going to see fairly readily that it applies to a concept and not a person. Okay, remembering that a noun is a person, place, or thing. We're looking to see whether our idea of what the Logos is, since it's an admittedly, by Trinitarians and Unitarians alike, the concept of the Logos is admittedly difficult. So when we look at trying to discover what is meant by the Logos, we're going to see that it doesn't just refer to a person, it is actually a concept which is being represented here. Now, the difficulty with the Logos in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," the difficulty arises because it is said that something, the Logos, is with God and is God. So the question arises, and the difficulty arises from the fact that something is said to be with God and also said to be God, which to our minds is very difficult, indeed impossible to understand how something could be with somebody and also be that somebody, because that's just not the way we use language. So the search begins and we try to understand this, but yet it is said that essentially in the beginning was Jesus Christ, and because Jesus, on the Trinitarian scheme, in the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. Well, and so it is said that Jesus Christ is with God, and also Jesus Christ is God. Well, let's take a look. Let's look back in Deuteronomy 32:39 regarding Jesus Christ being God and being with God, okay? Now, the Old Testament was written to foreshadow Christ's coming, but not just to foreshadow it, but to tell us a lot about God Almighty, to establish the truth about God. Then the Messiah would come into the world and reconfirm those truths, and then begin the teachings about who the Messiah is, the Son of God. Now, what we see in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32:39, I'll just read the first part of the verse. It says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me." And what we see from this is that there's no God with God. God has made it so clear in the Old Testament, I'm God and I'm God alone. And then we look in John 1:1, in the beginning was Jesus, you know, the Trinitarian says, in the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. So what's being established here in this most difficult text, that there's another God with God. And we see that having been precluded in the Old Testament, when God says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me." So the mind of those framing this idea of the Trinity clearly did not have the framework of our Judean heritage and the law and truth of the Old Testament in their minds. They didn't work out of that truth. They didn't work from it as the foundational principles to understand this logos terminology. So when it was first introduced that there is another God in the Godhead, working out of a strict Judean heritage as they ought to have been, they would have rejected it immediately, knowing that there's only one God and preserving that truth. Now, Robert Hatch did a short work entitled Reflections of a Generic Christian in 1993, and he did a work on Jesus and the Logos and the concept of the Logos, what it is. And he says, essentially, that the Logos is not a proper person, but it's a concept. It's God's unity of thought and language. Now, I don't expect you to understand these concepts. They're deep and they're difficult. But what I'm illustrating here is that there are a number of theologians who recognize that the Logos just doesn't refer to a proper person. It actually refers to a concept. And this will be illustrated and demonstrated more as we go along here. I'm going to read a quote from William Elliott. And he's going to demonstrate or show that the Logos equals the power and wisdom of God. And whether or not he's right or not is not the essential aspect here. He may be, but what we're looking at here is whether or not the Logos, translated the Word in John 1:1 and in other places in Scripture, whether or not that is a person, speaking of a proper person, or whether or not it represents a concept that we're to dig and try to understand more so. And what Eliot is going to show is that it represents a concept. It doesn't represent a person. He says this, "Let us look next at the literal meaning of the Greek word logos. There is no word in English which exactly answers to it. In Latin, it was sometimes translated ratio, or reason, sometimes verbum, or word, or sermo, a discourse. The connection alone must determine in each case which of these meanings should be used. In the present case, if we translate it by reason, it would mean the divine mind or the wisdom of God. Tertullian, one of the Christian fathers, whose authority as a learned man is very high, understood it in this way. The same meaning was adopted by Leclerc and by Dr. Wall, both of them Trinitarians, and no Greek scholar will deny that such a translation of the word logos is strictly correct." End quote. Now, what he has just said is very powerful. No Greek scholar will deny that any translation is strictly correct. We simply don't understand fully what it means because we don't have a literal translation into English, from Greek into English. When we look in the earlier translations of this word logos, it was sometimes translated reason, sometimes discourse, sometimes word, like a word. So because there's no exact translation, there's a difficulty in understanding it. but it does not represent a proper person. It represents a concept that we're to dig and try to understand what that concept is. Eliot goes on, he says this, "We have no objection, however, to the translation which is given in the English Bible, if it is rightly considered. For by the word of God, we can understand nothing else but God's power and wisdom, and it is but another expression for the divine mind, the Spirit of God, or God himself." So when we read in the book of the Psalms that, quote, "By the word of Jehovah the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth," end quote, it is only another mode of saying that these things were done by the power and wisdom of God, or by God himself. He goes on, "It is precisely this which the Apostle John asserts in the first verses of his Gospel, namely, the Word of God, considered as creating and upholding, is only another expression for God himself." End quote. So what he has said here is that, just like in the Old Testament where it says, the heavens were made by the Word of Jehovah, it's simply another way of saying they were made by Jehovah himself. Essentially, what he is saying is that when we read in John 1:1, he would say, "In the beginning was the wisdom and power of God, and the wisdom and power was with God, and the wisdom and power was God." Meaning the wisdom and power was with God in the sense that it could be used by God to bring things about, and it originated from God, so in that sense, the wisdom and power is God. And then in verse 14, when the Word was made flesh, it would be, "And the wisdom and power was made or became flesh and manifest in Jesus Christ." So we're seeing a different, you know, understanding of it being developed here, and hopefully by the end of this, you'll understand it quite well. But even when we're done looking at this, we'll see that the concept of the Logos is still a difficult subject to understand. And with that in mind, I'm going to read another quote from Eliot, who says this very well. He says, "It is commonly supposed that John's object was to declare that Jesus Christ was God, the second person of the Trinity. The Logos is taken as another term for Christ, as if the apostle had said, 'In the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God.' This explanation is thought by those who receive it to remove all difficulty and to make the whole passage plain. But it is only because they are accustomed to it and do not perceive the force of the words used. In fact, it expresses a direct contradiction which cannot itself be explained except by saying that the terms used have no distinct or intelligible meaning. When we say that James is with John, we cannot take a plainer way of saying that James and John are two separate beings. To say that James is with John and that James is John is a contradiction in terms. Why does not the same hold true of God and of Christ? If by the Logos we understand a personal existence distinct from God, we may say that the Logos was with God, but not at the same time that the Logos was God. To say one is to deny the other. We shall not, therefore, escape the difficulty of the passage by adopting the Trinitarian theory. We may not be quite satisfied with our own explanation, and some parts of it may continue to perplex us, but we cannot receive an explanation which so evidently contradicts itself." End quote. And that's the right approach to this. It's a difficult subject, and we may not understand fully our own explanation. And that's just true on many subjects in the Bible. We don't understand everything fully. And this Logos theology is very difficult to understand. But when we say that Jesus Christ was with God and Jesus Christ is God, we have a contradiction that we've got to throw out right away and say, wait a minute, we don't understand this because that simply doesn't make sense. In the same way, when I say that James is with Peter, it's representing two different persons. I cannot then say James is Peter. Do you see? So this is what we're going to look at, is that it's assumed that Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ was with God, and that removes all difficulty from the text. But what it does is it introduces difficulty to the text, an already admittedly difficult text. It makes it more difficult and more incomprehensible. We simply need to keep looking for the truth that's there. Now, in looking for other explanations as to what the Logos, a noun, which could be a concept, it could be a thing, which is a concept, what it represents, Andrews Norton suggests in his work, spread out over a number of pages, which I won't read, but that the Logos equals God's plan. Okay? So it's not a proper person, but the attributes and power or the plan of God. So we could read that into the text and see if that may make more sense, certainly than the Trinitarian scheme does. And it would be, in the beginning was God's plan. And God's plan was with God, and God's plan was God. And then we read in verse 14, and God's plan was made flesh, or became flesh, or was manifest in flesh. And we can begin to see that this is something that makes sense, that we can understand, okay? We obviously can't take this verse literally. We're, as much as one may try to, and that is the preferred way of reading Scripture, if it can be done without a departure from the literal usage, it can't be. There is a figure of speech being employed here, and we need to search for what it is that's being said. So, on this understanding, in the beginning was God's plan, and God's plan was with God, and God's plan was God. Well, what could be possibly meant by that without stretching it too far to be absurd? And it would be quite easy. In the beginning was God's plan. Okay, God had a plan for something, man's redemption, let's say, or a family. And God's plan was with God. Okay, whenever we think about God's plan, it was with him. It was impartable to mankind. Mankind, it could even be employed and acted upon. All right, and God's plan was God. This plan was always to be referred to God, not to some other deity, but just God alone. Keep in mind, there was a pagan world that had a multitude of gods that they worshipped. So this isn't that far to understand that in the Greek culture, and this word logos is a Greek word, in the Greek culture, there was a worship of many gods taking place at that time. So God's plan was God. How would we understand that? God's plan was only to be attributed to God, not a plurality of gods, but God alone. And then God's plan was made or became flesh. It was manifested in the Messiah himself. God's plan, let's say, was the Messiah. The essential part of his plan was the redemption of mankind. So we can begin to see, whether you accept that as being the right explanation or not, that certainly is easier to understand than in the beginning was Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. That is something that we cannot understand, how a person could be with another person, and the person could be that person himself. That must be rejected, and we must continue to look for what the truth is that's being revealed here. And with that having been said, we will continue looking for the truth about what's being revealed here on the next side of this tape, and we'll continue looking at the Logos. So I'll see you on the next side. Welcome to Tape 8, Side B. We're looking at the Logos and the Logos theology. And firstly, what must be said about the Logos is that it's a difficult concept to understand. And when we read the Bible and we see Jesus Christ clearly referred to as a man throughout Scripture, and we clearly see that God is supreme over all, when we take simple, clear texts like that, and then we go to study more difficult texts that challenge us more to understand, we must understand that the difficult texts are to be understood in light of the clear texts. So that in understanding the difficult texts, we can rule out certain propositions. Now, when it is proposed that Jesus Christ is God himself, and that there's a three-part God, as support of this Logos theology, or in explaining the Logos, we can rule that out because we clearly see in Scripture that Jesus Christ is represented as a man and God is represented as supreme. So we must continue our searches into what this term Logos means. The Logos has no word corresponding to it in English. Sometimes when translated into Latin, it was translated as reason. Other times it was translated as word. And in other words, so there's no exact word corresponding to it in English, which makes it difficult for us to understand exactly what is being said. But we've got to use our common sense and what we already know in Scripture about God and about His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to an understanding or a reasonable understanding of what's being said here that the Apostle John is trying to communicate to people of that time. Now, we can read these epistles and the Gospels and learn from them, and they are directly applied to us in many senses, but they were directly written to the people in that time frame using that cultural background. And we must bear that in mind, that this book is not a Western book. It is an Eastern book, the Bible. It was written to the people in a particular culture. Now, we're going to see here that the Trinitarian argumentation, the method employed at arriving at the idea that Jesus Christ is God from John 1:1 and John 1:14, is erroneous. The method employed on the Trinitarian scheme or hypothesis is that of a substitution of terms, okay? And what do I mean by that? Well, I'll illustrate it by example. Firstly, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then in verse 14 we read, "And the Word was made flesh." So it's inferred that Jesus Christ is the Word. And then by substitution, we look in 1:1 and we see, okay, in the beginning was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. And so by substituting, it is said that Jesus Christ is God. Now, let's look at this. All right? I'll provide another example of where the truth in this verse is being lost. And it may seem like a silly example, but it serves the purpose. And I'll substitute for the word logos, the word sneakers, okay? Sneakers. And it would go like this. In the beginning were sneakers, and sneakers were with God, and sneakers were God. And then in verse 14, and sneakers were made flesh. And on the Trinitarian hypothesis, that would be adequate enough to state that Jesus Christ is God. How? Verse 14, sneakers were made flesh. Okay, back to verse 1. Sneakers are God. Therefore, we could see that sneakers are God. Or, if you prefer, sneakers being made flesh. Well, Jesus Christ is sneakers. And therefore, since sneakers are God, then Jesus Christ is God. And you could fill in any example you want where substitute any word for the word logos. And by the syllogistic form, or this new logical form, we see that Jesus Christ is made to be God, supposedly by deduction. But what's happening here is that the truth is being missed. Jesus Christ cannot be with God and be God at the same time. What we need to do is understand the concept of logos before we introduce some new, inexplicable, incomprehensible doctrine as the Trinity. Now, take for example, we read in the Bible that God is love. Okay? According to the Trinitarian logic of simply substituting words for other words, we can say, okay, God is love. Anywhere in the Bible where we see the term love used, we could put the word God in there. Why are we justified in this on the Trinitarian scheme? Because God is love. All right, God equals love. Therefore, anytime we see that, oh, God so loved the world, we would just substitute the word love in for God. So love so loved the world. Or the other way around. Anytime we see the word love, we simply put the word God in there. So God so Godded the world. And you can see that the scripture simply becomes a mess of foolishness. And so this idea of simply substituting the word Jesus Christ for the word logos makes the scripture silly. Okay? In the beginning was Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. Well, as soon as somebody came up with that understanding, bells should have gone off in their mind, because firstly, somebody cannot be both with God and be that God, okay? We saw that earlier. So we need to keep on looking. And in fact, this is what we're going to do. We're going to keep looking. But first, I'm going to read a quote from Ellis on page 135. He says, The first sentences of John's Gospel are quoted triumphantly by Trinitarians with this brief comment, Christ is the Word is said to be God, therefore Christ is God. Now suppose in those sentences we substitute not only Christ in place of the Word, but also a Trinitarian equivalent for God. That equivalent must be either the term Father or the term Trinity. We will try both of them thus. In the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with the Father, and Christ was the Father. That will not do. Or, in the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with the Trinity, and Christ was the Trinity. Neither will that do. End quote. And that's right. Look at this principle of substitution that is in place on the Trinitarian hypothesis, and we see it doesn't work. Okay? God is spoken of as the Father in the Bible. God either refers to the Father or God refers to the Trinity in the Bible. Okay? And this is admitted by Trinitarians, where we just see the title God, it either refers to God our Father or the Trinity. So by substituting the word Christ for the word Word in this verse of John 1:1, and substituting either the word Father or the word Trinity for the word God in the verse, we get this. In the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with the Father, and Christ was the Father. Now, that doesn't do on the Trinitarian scheme. Trinitarians will not say that Christ is the Father, Christ is God the Son. So, where we see the word God, let's substitute the word Trinity. Okay? In the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with the Trinity, and Christ was the Trinity. And that doesn't work either. So, when we start to just substitute words from this part of Scripture into that part of Scripture, we find it turns it into a mess, and on the Trinitarian scheme, it makes it as messy as it can get. It doesn't even work. The Trinity winds up, the doctrine of the Trinity contradicts itself when John 1:1 is used in support of the doctrine. And I will illustrate this even further, how the Trinitarian explanation of John 1:1 and 1:14 does not work. Okay? By substituting terms that are the equivalent of God the Father or God the Son into the verse, we'll see what it looks like. In the beginning, it would go like this. In the beginning was God the Son. Okay? Now, the reason I substitute God the Son, because it is assumed that the Word is Jesus and Jesus is God the Son. So, in the beginning of the verse where it says, in the beginning was the Word. All right? The Word is assumed to be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is also said to be God the Son. So, let's substitute that. In the beginning was God the Son. And God the Son was with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Son was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now that's not right, because wherever we see God in that verse, we can see when it says, and the Word was God, that term God either means God the Father or God the Trinity. So God the Son was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that just doesn't work. So on the Trinitarian scheme, by substitution, this doesn't work. Or it will yield this. In the beginning was God the Son, and God the Son was with God the Father, and God the Son was God the Father. And that doesn't work. So, you know, we're seeing, and we're going to see some more reasonable explanations of what the Logos is that say to our minds something more intelligible than what this doctrine of the Trinity says. But before I begin to multiply these examples, which I'm going to do, I want to explain to you about the world that the Gospel of John was written in, and one of the prevailing doctrines was a Christian sect called the Gnostics. All right, Gnosticism taught that the physical universe, which includes the earth, was created by a created spirit, not God himself, but it was created by a spirit that God had created. And that this physical universe and its limitations kept people in bondage. And God also, it was believed by the Gnostics, didn't take much of an interest in the affairs of this world. All right, God created spirit beings, and then they just kind of ran about doing their own thing uncontrollably. And so the spirit created the physical universe, but God Almighty did not take much of an interest in it. And then it was also taught that Jesus Christ came and was the great liberator from this bondage, from this physical universe, renewing things spiritually for people. So the beginning of John's gospel, it is believed by some, and I think rightly so, it was written to address this false belief, because Gnosticism, though it doesn't appear today in Christianity, it was a Christian sect of note back then, and John was very familiar with the prevailing doctrines of the time, and the gospel writers wrote to, you know, they didn't write in a vacuum. They wrote in the context of a particular time, and they addressed real-life contemporary issues. So, you know, it's believed that John wrote his gospel, was inspired to write his gospel, in part to address that false belief that God doesn't take an interest in the affairs of this world, but that he very much does take it. And in fact, the Messiah didn't come just all on his own to liberate people from this other evil spirit, I believe called the Demiurgus, who created the physical universe. And Jesus Christ, all on his own, of his own volition, came and liberated mankind, but was designed to show that God and Jesus are intimately linked with one another, that they are one, as we read in John 10:30, that they're one in purpose. God sent the Messiah. That was God's plan. Not that the physical universe is wicked and created by some wicked being. God created the physical universe, and God is active in the spiritual aspects of our lives. Hence, he sent the Messiah to create all things new. Now, when we read John 1:1, we can kind of see, all right, in the beginning was the Word. Now, let's say that the Word is God's plan for man's redemption. In the beginning was God's plan for man's redemption. And God's plan for man's redemption was with God, and God's plan for man's redemption was God, meaning it's always to be immediately referred to God. And then this plan for man's redemption became flesh. And that's exactly what we see in the Messiah. The Messiah was God's plan and still is God's plan for mankind's redemption. So when we begin to see substituting into these words more rational arguments, in fact, putting in concepts instead of proper persons, we begin to see it starts to unfold for us and starts to make some more sense. Now, I'm going to read a quote about the Gnostics from Frederick Farley and how prevalent they were back at the time, and their theologies were familiar with John, the Apostle John. He says, "With the Gnostic opinions, which prevailed throughout the regions of Greece and Asia Minor, where Christianity was spreading, the apostle must, therefore, have been familiar. And Irenaeus, a pupil of Polycarp, who was a personal friend and disciple of St. John, and who flourished early in the second century, declares that the evangelist wrote expressly to confute them, the Gnostics. Between the Neoplatonic and Gnostic systems, there were some coincidences. While the former made the logos, the divine reason or intellect, in the passage before his translated word, to be the great instrument in creation, and gradually extended its significance to comprehend all divine attributes employed or manifested in the creation and government of the world, the latter made it the chief of the aeons, supposed immortal spirits holding and exercising different functions or offices, themselves created, but still independent of the supreme God. To correct these false notions was the purpose of the apostle, by directing men's minds to God himself as the great and original source of all things, the creator of all beings, himself independent, they all dependent on him. In this sense, the Logos, the Word, the wisdom, power, reason of God, divine attributes employed in the creation and government of the world, was with God. Inherent, that is, in him, of course. Was God because belonging to his essential nature." End quote. And that's right. These ideas, you know, the Neoplatonic and the Gnostics made these immortal spirit beings as the originators and creators of the world. And they were a prevalent Christian, they called themselves Christian sect back then. And John wrote to confute them, stating that, look, all these things All these attributes of God are figuratively with him, but they are him. They're to be only attributed to God Almighty. And that's what's being said. And then in verse 14, when we see, and the Word was made flesh, well, we see a direct connection back to God. God's plan, God's goodness, whatever God has in store for mankind was made flesh. Doesn't mean God emptied himself of his, you know, being and then turned himself in, and then these three people, and then the Messiah is both God and man, phrases and expressions that we cannot understand. It simply means that God is responsible for creating the universe, and then the spiritual well-being and rebirth of mankind as it came manifested in the promised Messiah. And that's simple and easy to understand. And I'm going to read a little bit more from Farley, referring to verse 14 in John 1, where it says, "And the Word was made flesh." He says, "But look further on. In the 14th verse, the apostle says, 'The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth.' Dwelt, he means, of course, in Christ, in whom the power and wisdom of God were the credentials of his divine mission, and who was filled with God's own mercy and truth for the salvation of men. In a parenthesis, he adds, 'And we beheld his glory.' Underived glory? No, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Still more, with all that he has previously said, he proceeds in the 18th verse distinctly to affirm that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared, revealed, made more clearly known, manifested him." End quote. And that's right. When we see that the Word became flesh, we're seeing that God's goodness, God's plan, God's wisdom dwelt in the Messiah. And that's right. God imparted unto the Messiah these great things, and Jesus Christ partook of them. He didn't turn away from them. And so Jesus Christ manifested healing and wisdom and love and kindness and truth unto mankind as God's representative. And so this is what we see, that Jesus' glory, even in verse 14, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And then it's interesting to note, in verse 18, almost as if to preclude such an understanding that the Messiah is God himself, knowing that the first 14 verses these people might confuse. So in verse 18, we simply see, "No man hath seen God at any time," as if foreseeing the current age that we live in. The modern understanding of this is that, yep, Jesus Christ is God, got two natures, fully God and fully man. And then God is three people in one. You know, which makes more sense? It's obvious that no man hath seen God at any time. And it must be especially noted here as well that personification of God's attributes in Scripture is grammatically acceptable. All right, we see the wisdom of God being personified, but it had become such a problem that people went from the stage of personification to actually taking the personifications literally, as if wisdom were actually a person. And in this case, when we see the Word was made flesh, well, it's referring to an aspect of God, an attribute of God being made flesh or being manifest in flesh. And so we read that Jesus is the Logos, and grammatically that's acceptable, because as Logos, Jesus is simply reflecting a part of God unto mankind. So, and that's what we as Christians are called to do too. We are the light of this world, but the light comes originally from God. We merely reflect it. And similarly, Jesus Christ is the ultimate light as a man unto mankind, in the sense that he reflects the greatest amount of light of God. So when we see Jesus in this light, we can certainly see that he might even be called the Logos, or in verse 1 we see that the Word, or the Logos, was with God. That is an acceptable departure from literal straight usage in language where things of God are personified. Okay, they're spoken of as having a separate existence of God. But then the very next part of that verse 1:1 says, "But the Word is God." Okay, or was God. So what we see is that, yeah, we can look at these things as separate attributes or aspects of God, but they're just to be referred only to God, not some demiurgus, immortal spirit that created the universe and so on and so forth. And I think we see this clearly developed in that once we understand more about the mindset of the people back then. And now I'm going to read a quote to this effect from Sir Anthony Buzzard and Charles Hunting's book, The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound, done in 1994. They say this: "The prologue to John's Gospel does not require belief in a Godhead of more than one person. It is most likely that John is correcting a contemporary Gnostic tendency to distinguish God from lesser divine figures. John's intention is to bind the wisdom or word of God as closely as possible to God himself. The word is God's own creative activity. Thus, he says that from the beginning, God's wisdom, which the one God had with him as an architect has his plan, was fully expressive of God. It was God himself in his self-manifestation. All things were made through this plan. The same word was finally embodied in a human being, the Messiah, when Jesus was born, when the word became flesh. Jesus is therefore what the word became. He is the perfect expression of the mind of God in human form. Jesus is not to be identified one-to-one with the word of John 1:1 as though the Son existed from the beginning. Jesus is the divinely authorized messenger of God and, like the Word, has the character of God." End quote. And that's right. Jesus Christ has the character of God insofar as he only did the Father's will. So just like when we see God is called Lord and Jesus is called Lord, or God is called God, and at times Jesus is called God, or prophets are called God, it's always in a lesser sense because it is a reflection of an aspect of God that is being represented in the title given to the one who is subordinate to God. And this is the principle of agency. So just like the Word, which is supposed to be God's plan, it could be God's wisdom, insofar as Jesus was part of that plan, then, and I keep in mind, Jesus was only a part of God's plan because mankind was another part of that plan. A family was another part. Insofar as Jesus Christ was a part of that plan, he is entitled to the title or name of Logos or Word. And that is how we use it, that Jesus Christ came from God, represented God to ensure man's salvation. Now, if you go to Revelation 19, verse 13, we see something about Jesus, okay? It says, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, there's a couple things that need to be noticed here, and this helps clear up things. Firstly, his name is called the Word of God, not God. His name is called the Word of God. And we simply need to notice that that's a name for Jesus, the Word of God. All right? That if the Word represents wisdom, then what is being said is his name is called the Wisdom of God, or Jesus Christ is a manifestation of God's wisdom. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to continue trying to develop this idea of the Logos and how we can look at it without getting into mumbo-jumbo about, you know, on the Trinitarian scheme, about how Jesus was with God and is also God and this three-in-one thing. And I'll just offer some interpretations that give a clearer understanding of how the Logos represents a concept and not a person, not a proper person, but simply a concept. The first one I'll give you is where the Word is translated as the plan for mankind's salvation. Let's say that's what the Logos means, okay? Since we don't have a direct word corresponding to it or concept corresponding to it, let's just see what happens when we substitute the phrase, the plan for mankind's salvation. Okay, then John 1:1 would read, "In the beginning was the plan for mankind's salvation, and the plan for mankind's salvation was with God, and the plan for mankind's salvation was God." And then we would see in verse 14, and the plan for mankind's salvation was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now that certainly gets a lot closer in our understanding to what we see in the whole of Scripture. Okay? But how do we understand 1:1? In the beginning was the plan of mankind's salvation, and the plan of mankind's salvation was with God. All right, those two we have no difficulty with. This plan is with God. And the plan for mankind's salvation was God. Well, it's very simple to understand that language, meaning the plan for mankind's salvation is always and ultimately to be referred to God himself. And that poses no difficulty in the way we use language, the principle of agency. Now, how about another phrase? Let's say, in the beginning was a plan to overcome death. All right, how about that? How does this look? The logos equals a plan to overcome death, or God's plan to overcome death. All right, in the beginning was a plan to overcome death. And the plan to overcome death was with God, and the plan to overcome death was God. And in verse 14, and the plan to overcome death was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, again, we don't have much difficulty comprehending what this is. Jesus Christ certainly was a plan to overcome death, God's plan to help us overcome death. And we see in Scripture that he indeed was the propitiation for our sins, as he was sinless and made himself voluntarily a sacrifice for God. So we simply see this is far easier to understand when we view the idea of the Logos as a concept. Now, death certainly was a concern of God's when he made man, because it was the essential element of instructions to Adam and Eve. Keep in mind, God said, you know, you can do this, do this, do this, but don't do this or thou shalt surely die. Right off the bat, God said, you will die if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So clearly, death, God was familiar with the concept of death, and he forewarned Adam and Eve, don't do this, otherwise you're going to die. And it's interesting that as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God immediately announced in Genesis 3:15 the plan for salvation at that point. To Satan, he said, essentially, I had a plan that you didn't know about. You killed mankind, okay, Adam and Eve, and that's only temporary, because the plan I've got, which was hidden in me, is the Messiah. And legally, because I set the law, legally, he'll walk in future time. I'll protect who will be his ancestors, and they will bring, and the Messiah will come forth, and your head is going to be bruised. So we can clearly see that this concept of the Logos far better corresponds to a plan or some concept that was with God and is only to be attributed to God, okay? And I believe that it has a lot to do with restoring mankind to the eternal life that we were originally supposed to have. And that's certainly what we see in Scripture. So, how about another one? How about the Logos being tantamount to the plan for the Messiah? Okay, we'll substitute that phrase, the plan for the Messiah. In the beginning was the plan for the Messiah. And the plan for the Messiah was with God, and the plan for the Messiah was God. All right? How could the plan for the Messiah be God? Once again, that phrase is figurative, meaning to be only to be attributed to God, as opposed to the Gnostics who thought that there were these other spirits running around, acting against God, some acting maybe kind of with him, but God didn't take much of an interest. Well, this third clause, and the plan for the Messiah was God, meaning that's the strongest expression used to say, look, God cares about what's going on in the world. It's not this Gnostic idea that he's disinterested. He's highly interested. He had a plan from the beginning, whenever that was, made mankind, they blew it, and announced the plan immediately in Genesis 3:15, the plan for the Messiah. So we clearly see how this could have been written to counter the Gnostics of the time, and the strongest language is used is that this plan, in fact, is God. Very strong language used to show us that God takes an interest in the affairs of this world, and especially in the lives of his saints. Now, it's interesting that in verse 14, God's plan for the Messiah was no longer a plan. It was now a reality. The plan had been a mystery hid in God, and that God had a plan to overcome death. And it's beautiful. It's beautifully laid out. But in verse 14, no longer, as in verse 1, was it a plan. It was now a reality. The Messiah is real. And John announces that right away. And the Messiah is so intimately linked to God Almighty as to discredit any belief that he's acting on his own. He only came to do the will of the Father that sent him. And John's gospel is replete with verses that teach us this. And so we might even look at John 1:1 in this light, since there's no perfect translation of this word or the concept of the word or logos, would be something like this. In the beginning was the plan for the Messiah, and this plan for the Messiah was with God, and this plan for the Messiah was always and only to be referred to God. And then in verse 14, and the plan for the Messiah, the conqueror of death, was fully realized in a man's body, or in human form. And that's it. I mean, that's easy to understand, and that perfectly corresponds to what else we read in Scripture, especially in verse 18, when we see, no man hath seen God at any time. Now, to close this out, I'm going to read a quote from Morgridge. And he's making a very simple point, one that I've made before and needs to be constantly reinforced when studying this doctrine of the Trinity, because it can be easy to lose sight of this in all biblical research, but especially with this doctrine of the Trinity. For some reason, it seems like obscure verses and obscure meanings read into verses seem to be given such great weight that it's easy to lose sight of the basic biblical principle of interpretation that difficult verses are to be understood in light of the other clearer verses. So when we see no man hath seen God at any time, that's simple. Okay? And I'm going to read a short quote from Morgridge, and he underscores this point. He says, difficult and ambiguous passages are to be understood according to the known design of the writer. Now, as John has assured us that he wrote his gospel to prove, quote, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, end quote, we ought to understand his introduction according to this, his professed design in writing. That John so understood his own introduction is evident, I think, from the following considerations. And then he goes on to cite verse 18, that no man hath seen God at any time, etc. So this is a very simple, straightforward point. What is John, you know, okay, there's one principle that is clear, that we're to understand difficult verses in light of clear verses. But there's another principle that when we're given the design, the writer expressly states his design or his purpose of writing a gospel or an epistle, we're to understand the whole work in light of the design. So when John says in John 20:31 that all these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we've got to understand this logos theology in light of that design. And so John 1:1 is going to be written to foster a belief and to help and facilitate our understanding that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. That's the express design of his epistle. So when someone says, nope, three gods, or nope, Jesus fully God and fully man, well, John didn't write his gospel to tell us or show us or teach us that Jesus Christ is God himself. He wrote it expressly to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So when you pursue your own study of the Logos and other difficult texts of Scripture, simply bear that in mind. The difficult verses are to be understood in light of the clear verses. And when a writer gives us his express purpose of doing or writing something, take his word for it. Nobody knows as well as that person for what purpose he wrote. And we're assured that John wrote his gospel to believe something very different than the Trinitarian scheme. He wrote it to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which agrees perfectly with the idea that God is supreme over all. And now, that concludes this teaching on the Logos, and what we'll get into on the next tape is the pre-existence of Christ. Now, did Jesus pre-exist his birth here on earth? or was that his actual beginning? And we'll get into that on the next tape. So I'll see you there.